Well, good evening. Thanks for having me back. I preached in November. I'm at seminary at Cornerstone University, and as part of my education there, I need to do 4 semesters of internship. And so I'm here at Highland Hills doing my 4 semesters, and this is my second. So thanks for coming out. And last time I spoke, I had a few buddies come up to me and said, "We traveled very far to see you preach, and you didn't give us a shout out at all for coming." So shout out for all of you who came from far, and those who came, even if I wasn't preaching. So let's pray. Father God, thank you for your word, which is a lamp to our feet. Thank you that without your word, we don't know you. Thank you that your Holy Spirit speaks to us through your word and through your people. Thank you that we have the honor of knowing you, that we have the honor of hearing from you, that you are a God that isn't silent. And in that we rejoice tonight. In your name, amen. "I wish somebody would have told me" is a phrase or thought many of us say quite often. For example, when you're the youngest sibling in the family or the last one to the shower in the morning, you often say, "I wish somebody would have told me that there was no hot shower, there was no hot water left before I got in the shower." Or in my case, "I wish somebody would have told me that drinking a gallon of milk in an hour would make me lactose intolerant." Anyone else lactose intolerant? Yeah, it's the worst. Absolute worst. Or when I was growing up playing baseball, the coach always used to tell me, "Keep your eye on the ball, Chad. Keep your eye on the ball." I didn't have the heart to tell him that I didn't know what that really meant. And so every time he would come around, I would wince at the ball, hoping that that would fulfill his command of keep your eye on the ball. It wasn't until years later that I realized keeping your eye on the ball meant watching the baseball come forward, seeing the rotation of the ball as it's coming towards you. I wish somebody would have told me that a long time ago. I could have been in the pros. We all have lists of, "I wish somebody would have told me, then my life would be different." Wherever you are tonight, at the end of this talk, you can no longer say, "I wish somebody would have told me about the mistakes of the wilderness generation." That a refusal to trust God continually lends to dire consequences. Maybe you're thinking tonight, "Chad, who is this wilderness generation that I've never heard of? And what was their mistake?" To which I would say, great question. Open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 3, verses 7 through 19. That can be found in the Pew Bible on page 839 in front of you. The Red Bible, 839. Before we read this passage, I want to give it a little bit of a structure of this book to see where we are at. Hebrews can be called a pastoral exhortation or a homily or a sermon rather than a letter like the most New Testament documents. It's most likely meant to be read aloud in a worship service, and it's a sustained argument from beginning to end. It jumps from exposition, "This is what is true about God," to exhortation, "Therefore, respond this way." It goes up and down like a roller coaster. For example, in chapter 1, verse 1, the author explains that God has spoken long ago through prophets, and now he speaks through his son, Jesus Christ. We go up. And then we come down in chapter 2, verse 1 through 4. The author implores the readers, in light of this truth, to pay attention or drift. This leads into the expectation that Jesus is the founder of our salvation. We go up again. And then we come down, therefore, chapter 3, believe on him. Before Hebrews 3, the author argues that Jesus, again, is superior to Moses, which leads into the warning of the wilderness generation and their failure to enter God's rest. In chapter 4, God's rest is expounded upon as both a present and future reality of moving towards the rest. Let's read the passage together. Hebrews 3, 7 through 19. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Take care, brothers, lest there be any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our confidence firm to the end. As it is said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. The book of Hebrews holds quite a bit of mystery to it. We don't know who wrote Hebrews, like we do other New Testament books. The other church grouped Hebrews with the Pauline epistles. Later on, authorship was attributed to Barnabas, an unknown follower of Paul, Clement of Rome. Martin Luther suggested Apollos. I also heard an interesting theory that Paul wrote it in Hebrew and Luke translated it into Greek. I tend to agree with the early church teacher, Origen. When asked about Hebrew authorship, he simply says, only God knows. We have no idea. No matter who the author is, there is no doubt, especially amongst the early church, that Hebrews was inspired by God and its themes were consistent with the rest of the Bible, in that its purpose was to exalt Christ as King and as Lord. As far as the audience it was written to, we're equally in the dark. We know that Hebrews is written to and from a second generation of believers. So people that didn't have immediate contact with Jesus, but came into contact with people who had contact with Jesus. Most scholars speculate that Hebrews is written to a Jewish audience simply because to understand the book would mean you need to be aware of the Jewish background, all of the Old Testament laws. It's heavy with Old Testament theology. The main topics expressed in the text are the superiority of Christ to the Old Covenant and warnings not to walk away from the faith, which is what we call apostasy. We do know that the author knew the audience they were writing to extremely well. And they knew exactly what they were going through. You see, most of the first century believers would have come in contact with Jews who saw Jesus very differently than they saw Jesus. They saw Jesus as Savior. These Jews would have saw Jesus as deceiver. There's natural turmoil there. They would have seen him as an enemy of the Mosaic law, drawing people away from the faith and heritage and covenant community of God. So these Hebrew believers would have been under pressure to conform or to simply abandon their faith because of other Jews who didn't believe Jesus was God. It's clear that the author viewed its readers as being in spiritual danger of turning away from the faith. Now, it's also important that Hebrews was written to three groups of people with inside this letter. So we have sometimes sections of this letter are written to one of those groups or two of those groups. But of those three groups, scholars say one group is Hebrews Christians under persecution. Another group that this was written to is Hebrew unbelievers who are intellectually convinced in what Jesus said, but unspiritually committed. People who had agreed with what Jesus had said, but their lives did not show it. And a third group would be Hebrew unbelievers who are not convinced in the message of Jesus Christ at all. So in this passage, we see a reminder from the past, two commands for the present, and a warning for the future. First, we see a reminder of the past. Let's read 7 through 11 again. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. You see, verses 7 through 11 is actually taken from Psalm 95. So it's taken from Psalm 95, copied and pasted into Hebrews 3. And it's a look back at the events of Numbers 14, describing the Israelite generation in their walk to the land that God had promised. They had been delivered out of Egypt, and now they're in their wilderness on their way to the promised land. Now, if you're like me, who didn't grow up with these stories, I'm going to give you a little bit of a background. So in order to understand what has led up to this rebellion, we need to go back a little bit. In Genesis 12, God makes a promise to Abraham that if he were to leave his people, his nation, and his land, that God would make him a great people and give him a great land and make him a great nation. But after Abraham's death, not being able to fully receive that land, that promise is passed down to Isaac, his son, his grandson, Jacob, and his great-grandson, Joseph. If you know the story, Joseph is hated by his brothers, and he is sent to Egypt, where God gives him favor with Pharaoh, and he becomes the most powerful ruler in the land besides Pharaoh. When a famine comes, Joseph's family, who we consider Israel, is brought into Egypt, the only place where they could buy food to survive, to buy food from the wisest man in the land, who is Joseph. Now, this is how Israel ends up in the land of Egypt. And after Joseph passed away, a new Pharaoh reigns, and he forgets the favor that Joseph has, putting Israel in slavery, oppression, and abuse. This is when God steps in. God again remembers his promise to the line of Abraham and raises up Moses to deliver his people out of Israel. They miraculously cross the Red Sea safely, and they are on their way to the promised land. And over again, God shows himself to be their God and them to be God's people. Yet they consistently rebel time and time again. And on the brink of inheriting the land, their biggest rebellion is shown. You see, when they're at Kadesh Barnea, 12 spies were sent into the land that they were supposed to inherit to see, is this a good land? Is this a land we should be at? Is this a land we could conquer, that we could come to? 10 of those spies come back with abundance of fruit in their hand, saying, there is abundance of fruit here. Yet they come back with fear in their hearts, advising the people against Caleb and against Joshua that we should not go into the land. Their words are, that those men in that land are like giants, and we are like grasshoppers. So God has brought us, surely God has brought us here to kill us. And they had refused God's direction, even though God had said, I am with you, and we will go into the land. After this report, the people lost faith in God's provision and plan, saying, why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? And get this, would it not be better if we go to Egypt, the place that we were slaves? Would it not be better if we go back there? And they were searching a leader among them to take them back to Egypt. They had surely refused God's plan, and they were going their own way. To which God rightfully responds, none of the men who have seen my glory and my signs in Egypt shall inherit the land. God's righteous judgment upon this generation, that they will not see the land that he had promised. Now, to better understand this, let's take a look at verse 8. Do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness. In verse 8, the original word for rebellion actually has the connotation of embitterment. So the rebellion was out of a heart of embitterment. Their hearts were hardened so much they became embittered against God. They embittered themselves so much that they said, whatever you say, we will do the opposite. They no longer watered his leadership, and they were looking for a new leader. So what does a hard heart look like? Someone who is unyielding in their resistance of not just information, but truth. Someone who is unyielding in their resistance of truth. And it's also someone who stiffens their neck and saying, I'm going my own way no matter what God says, no matter what God does. One with a hard heart cannot see clearly nor understand anything spiritual. And get this, they don't even know it. Other passages that correspond to a believing and walking away, which we call apostasy, would be the parable of the sower, where one hears the word, receives it with joy, and endures for a little while, yet when the cares of the world come in, it chokes out that fruit, and they fall away. It's Matthew 13. Apostasy happens when believers who had once proclaimed Christ as King turn away. John 6:66 shows many of Jesus' disciples walking away after one of Jesus' hard teachings. Matthew 24:9-13 shows believers walking away during the final tribulation. Others denying Christ's deity, 1 John 2:22. Believers can also deny the faith by living a life open to sin. 2 Peter 2:20. Of course, Israel's past is full of apostasy, of turning away from the Lord. But the author of Hebrews is copying and pasting this to bring this to the forefront of the reader's minds, to warn us that past apostasy happened. Do not let it happen in the future. God's anger in this instance was aroused not by a single instance, but a persistent tendency to refuse his direction. A persistent tendency to refuse his direction. Now look at verse 11. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. When I was studying this passage, it was interesting to me that in the original language, it doesn't say that wording exactly. In the original language, it says something to the effect, as I swore in my wrath, if they shall enter my rest. And as I searched further, I found out that this is a Hebrew oath formula. That means, if they shall enter my rest, then I would not be God. If they shall enter my rest, then I would not be God. God, in his righteous judgment, is showing his character in denying them entrance into Canaan. He's proclaiming that he must punish the rebellion by not allowing them entrance. From our postmodern eyes, sometimes we can look at God's wrath against rebellion and say, how can a loving God be so cruel? Our view of a perfect God is that if he were perfect or if he were good, he would give me everything I want and he would bow down to me. That's our view of a perfect God. But that's not God. God is more perfect than we know him to be from the world. God punishes sin and rebellion perfectly because it leads to death, separation from him. He is equally all-knowing and gracious. Now, imagine an almighty, powerful, perfect king in his kingdom. Imagine him allowing dividedness, disintegration, sin, violence, rebellion within his kingdom. Would you consider that king good? Is that a king that you would want to follow? I think not. Sin is so deceptive that we see wrongdoing in the world, but we are so blind to how much sin we have in our hearts. The reality is we have no right to question God. He is God. He can do whatever pleases him. There is no one like him. Habakkuk 2:20 says, but the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. We think we have something to offer, but we are silent before him because there is no one good but God alone. We come to God on his terms and not our own. So to summarize, they have heard, they have chosen rebellion, and God did not allow them entrance into his rest, which is Canaan. So firstly, we have a reminder of the past. Secondly, we have two commands for the present. Look at verses 12 through 14 again. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. So in the original language, here are the commands to the audience. Here is what the writer wants action from. The two commands we see first, number one is take care. Other translations say take heed, watch out, see to it. I would argue it has more of a meaning of watch, look at, beware of. The author is pointing back to the reminder of the past, and he's saying if a heart of unbelief could be true amongst the Israelites, then it can happen to you. You are not greater than them. Beware of unbelief in your own hearts is the warning. Just like Israel was delivered from Egypt, saved, we are on the desert. We are in the desert on our way to the promised land of heaven. Listen, lest you have the same fate as the wilderness generation. The second command in light of this is in verse 13, exhort one another, also meaning give comfort, encourage, urge one another to keep going on. Just as the author of Hebrews sees the weariness, so does God. This is one of the most encouraging things about Scripture, is that God sees you. And that oftentimes the writers of these books wrote, inspired by God, to situations and to believers that really needed to hear that truth. So in this case, it was so important that they were written to because they were desperately needing encouragement to keep moving on. How long should we encourage one another and urge one another to keep moving on? Well, let's look at the text. It says, every day that is called today. I'm no mathematician, but I think that involves every day that is called today. There is not one day that passes that we don't, as brothers and sisters, need encouragement to keep going on. Why? Why do we need encouragement to keep going on? Because sin is so deceitful, just as it was then, so is it now. Sin is so deceitful that it literally tricks you in believing that reading God's word is the worst thing you can do. It literally shows you that reading God's word would make you do something you don't want to do, when in fact, God's word is the very thing we need to come to know more about Him. As the people of God in America, Satan uses deception in many ways. He makes us believe that America is our home. We are fooled into believing that we have a right to comfort, security, stability on this earth. When I lived in the Middle East for a year, I came in contact with a campus leader who was a part of the campus ministry that I was there with, and he was from New Zealand. I thought about trying out the New Zealand accent tonight, but I think I'll spare you. And he, when he was 25, he moved from New Zealand to the Middle East, and he has been a minister there ever since. And so I got time with him, and I thought, I'll ask him a good question. I said, hey, which country feels more like home, New Zealand or where we were in the Middle East? And without skipping a beat, he says, for the people of God, we have no home here. And I was like, okay, buddy. I know, I get it. That's not really what I was going for. But it's true, nonetheless. As the people of God, we have no home here. Sin can deceive us to believe that we are to live our best life now and that life is all about me. On the other hand, sin can also deceive us as believers to believe that we need to approach the throne of God after we are clean or after we have made ourselves better. Satan deceives us that we can do it all on our own. God knows that you need Him, and guess what? So does everyone else here. So why is it so hard for us to reveal what we're really struggling with sometimes? Why do people like us in church so often put on a mask to hide behind when they really know that God accepts them? We all struggle together, but without revealing our struggles, what we're really saying is that I don't need encouragement and I don't need a reminder at all. Imagine what church would be like if believers would simply come in and say, somebody please remind me who I am because I have forgotten this week. Somebody, please, remind me from Scripture who God says that I am. What would church be like then? If we as brothers and sisters reminded each other of God's grace and forgiveness daily. Cornelius Plantinga, in his book, Not the Way It's Supposed to Be, says this, only in grace can we see the depth of our sin. Only in grace can we see the depth of our sin. Look at verse 14. It talks about the believer's current reality being one of sharing in Christ, being with Christ. This confidence is not so much of a feeling of being confident, but rather a reality of what has happened at the beginning of their decision. We committed to Christ so firmly and confidently. So continue so in doing that through encouragement and exhortation by coming alongside one another. This shouldn't be a worrisome question of our salvation, but rather a confidence that in the end, your commitment to Christ is as firm as it was in the beginning. A biblical faith is an enduring one. True faith leads to obedience, and true obedience comes from faith. So we've seen a reminder from the past. We've seen two commands for the present, and now we see a warning for the future. Finally, we come to verses 16 through 19. When I was reading this, it was cool to find out that this is actually a unique literary style. It's meant to put question after question to liven up the conversation. So it starts with a question and then answers the question with a question. We don't like this normally in real life, but let's see how it unfolds here. So verse 16, question, for who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Answer, was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? Question, and with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Answer, was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? Question, and to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest? Answer, but to those who were disobedient. So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. In verse 19, we have a finish to the conversation, a resounding warning that unbelief led to a lack of entering God's rest. John MacArthur puts it this way. Don't make excuses for not believing. Don't harden your hearts to God like the wilderness generation did, or you will miss out on your opportunity like they did as well. However, as a believer in Christ, we know Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We are no longer enemies, but friends of God, John 15. And he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ, Philippians 1:6. And lastly, I also want to clarify that there's a difference between doubt and unbelief. We all have seasons of doubt, hurt, frustrations, pain, wrestling with God. This is not that. This is a choosing to walk the other way, choosing sin recklessly and boldly over God's mercy time and time again. As the Hebrews are warned, we should receive that warning and look after one another as the community of faith. When we see another faltering, pick them up. When we see another hurting, care for them. When we see another doubting, remind them of God's goodness. Each day we are alive, we are to live out our calling in Christ over and above sin's deceitfulness. Despite the world trying to get its hold on you, persevere and endure. Watch over your heart and your brother and sister's hearts, because the warning is overconfidence in your ability to walk with God alone. As the wilderness generation failed to enter the temporary rest of Canaan, don't fail to enter the eternal rest of heaven. Their consequence was dying in the desert. Our consequence is greater. No disciple who longs for his former life more than his current life in Christ is worthy to be called a disciple. As I said at the beginning, wherever you are tonight, I wish, you can no longer say that I wish somebody told me about the mistakes of the wilderness generation, and that a lack of continuing to walk with God leads to dire consequences. You see, for me, when someone stepped out in faith in my life and told me that I was in need of salvation, that because of my sin, that I was separated from God, and that I was in need of the payment of the cross. I had no idea. The only thing that I said after becoming a believer is, why didn't someone tell me sooner? Why didn't someone tell me sooner? If you're here tonight, you've never read God's word or heard someone explain the good news of Jesus Christ or just confused about what all this God stuff is, welcome to the party. You are amongst a people who have known a search for meaning and have found it in the good news of Jesus Christ. This is what I wish someone would have told me sooner. That first, God created you for a purpose. That God created you to know him and to have relationship with him. So why don't we have relationship with him naturally? That's because through Adam and Eve, their sin, it is transferred to all mankind. Every person who is born a sinner, is born in rebellion against God. And God's judgment is upon the rebellion. The Bible says, for the wages of sin is death. So the payment for your sin, rightfully, because he is a righteous, good God, is death. That's the bad news. But the good news is that Jesus Christ, in the form of a human being, came down to talk about the kingdom of God. And he talked about how sinners, rebellers, can come into the kingdom of God. He didn't just talk about it. He didn't just show it. He laid down his life, his perfect life, perfect, spotless, blameless, for the imperfect, for the spotless, for the spotted. And he exchanged it. And he came down to give his perfect life for the imperfect, that we as imperfect could have perfection before God, righteousness. That we could have a perfect relationship with God again, the one thing we desire in this world. But here's the catch. Only those who believe and repent of their wayward ways will inherit the kingdom of God. You don't get to be passive on this. Being passive is choosing. Everybody has made a choice and will make a choice. That rest remains open for a time, but not forever. Don't miss out on the free gift of eternal life in Jesus Christ, because it's the single most important decision you will ever make in your life. Feel free to approach me, one of the pastors after, or just to come up and say, I have never heard this before. We would love to be able to talk you through it. Let's pray. Father God,